is normal. Churches can be dysfunctional as well. The first century church in Corinth, Greece, is a perfect example. Believers in that congregation were divisive. They tolerated incest and sexual immorality. Members were taking other members to court, and they abused their spiritual gifts. And in addition to all those problems, the Corinthians had their own dysfunctional family feast. It was known as the Love Feast, a fellowship meal which was followed by the Lord's Supper to express the special family bond they had in Christ. Problem was, the Corinthians had lost the love part, and certain people were missing out on the feast. So Paul wrote to these carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34 and spoke to them about doing communion right. Let's turn there once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first thing we see in this passage of Scripture is the rebuke of the church's Lord's Supper. In verses 17 through 22, the apostle wrote, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." In verse 17, Paul was obviously unhappy with the Corinthian believers and essentially said, it would be better for you not to have church. Why? Because their meetings did more harm than good. The English Standard Version reads, "When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." Instead of being built up, the body was being torn down by what was going on. Next, in verse 18, the apostle addressed the schisms or cliques in that fellowship. Based upon his comments about one remains hungry in verse 21 and those who have nothing in verse 22, many theologians believe that when the Corinthian church met for their love feast, the rich Christians with a lot of food ate together, and the poor Christians were ostracized and they had nothing to eat. Imagine a church potluck dinner today where we didn't share our prepared dishes but sat by social class or income, and some people went without. Where's the oneness and true love of Christ in that kind of behavior? In verse 19, Paul recognized this prejudiced division and said that a mature Christian would stand up in the midst of such sin and show their genuine spiritual character. And then in verses 20 through 22, he came down hard on the Corinthians, declaring, "You're not observing communion. You're selfishly gorging yourselves, and you're getting drunk with no concern for the needs of others. If you're going to act this way, do it at home instead of desecrating the church and disgracing the poor. You don't have anything to brag about. You should be ashamed of yourselves." The reason Paul was so upset is because the ordinance of communion is supposed to be about the community and unity we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Our common belief in His death is supposed to remove the status and social barriers. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Thinking that you are better than someone else may be a mindset of the world, but it should not exist in the church. For the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen. It said that General Robert E. Lee had originally been recruited by President Abraham Lincoln to head up the Union Army. While Lee was staunchly opposed to slavery, he decided to stay the course of his beloved state, Virginia. It's hard for you and I to understand, but in those days, loyalty to one state always superseded loyalty to one's country, and even to one's moral beliefs. At the closing of the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia. Within weeks, the surrender was made known to the other major armies battling in the war between the states, and the end of the most trying time in American history came to a close. A few weeks later, at a church service, in a small Arlington, Virginia Methodist church, the congregation held a communion service. Blacks were allowed to attend church, but they were forced to sit in the back, and they never approached the altar for prayer. It was common for parishioners to pray before communion and confess their sins to God. And on this particular Sunday, after the worship service and before communion, a few minutes of silence were observed for prayer. And almost immediately, an old black man got up from the back of the church. He approached the altar and he knelt for prayer. The congregation and the minister himself were taken aback as this awkward silence fell among the people. This had never been done before, and certainly wasn't seen as proper. And at that moment, an older, white-haired gentleman with a commanding presence stood. He confidently walked to the altar, and he knelt next to that black man, and he put his arm around him, and he prayed. The older white gentleman with the flowing white hair was General Robert E. Lee. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, are you sensitive to the needs of others around you? Or are you thinking only about yourself? Do you even know the people on the pew next to you? Do you associate with them? Do you know them beyond the surface smiles you give each other on a Sunday morning? Calvary is a diverse church. Some are old, some are young. Some are wealthy, some struggle to make ends meet. Some have graduate degrees, some have never finished high school. Some have high-powered professional jobs, while some just wish they could find work. And yes, some are black, brown, yellow, and white. Some are American citizens, some are foreign-born. But in this church, in this expression of the body of Christ, we all need each other. We must connect. We must be concerned about one another. If we don't, then we deserve Paul's rebuke just as much as the believers in Corinth did. A second issue the apostle addressed in this passage is the reasons for the Lord's Supper. In verses 23 through 26, he continued, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The night before Jesus died, Paul wasn't at the Passover meal in the upper room with the disciples to hear Christ establish the ordinance of communion. He wasn't even a Christian yet. So when and where did he receive instruction about this from the Lord to pass on? Some scholars say it was taught him by the apostles, while others say he received it through a revelation, which he mentioned in Galatians 1 verse 12. Regardless of how Paul received knowledge about the Lord's Supper, he made clear two reasons for the institution. First, it reminds us of Christ's body and blood. Twice, in verses 24 and 25, he quoted the very words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." Here at Calvary, we take that little wafer the first Sunday of every month so we might never forget the sacrifice Christ made to pay the penalty for our sin. And we take that juice to never forget his blood that was shed so that we might receive forgiveness and the gift of salvation. Now, some churches teach that during the Lord's Supper, the elements actually change into the body and blood of Christ. Other fellowships say that the spiritual presence of Christ is in the elements. They believe that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant his real body. Well, if we take that logic to the other things that Jesus said, then he's also real water, real bread, a real light, a real door, and a real vine. And that's really ridiculous. Jesus was speaking figuratively, just as we often do. For instance, if I show you a photo and say, "This is me. This is me." Is it my real life body? No, it's only a picture of me. And in the same way, when Christ said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he was saying that the bread and cup were pictures, symbols of his real body and what was accomplished on our behalf. It's much like the Vietnam Wall in Washington, D.C. When people visit that long black granite structure in Constitution Gardens near the Lincoln Memorial, they remember the events that took place when our soldiers were fighting the Vietnam War. Even those who weren't alive at that time are moved as they see name after name after name of individual soldiers who laid down their lives fighting for our nation. And that black wall serves as a memorial when we remember the sacrifices that were made. And that's what the Lord's Supper is meant to do. It is to help us remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. He went to a battlefield called Golgotha. And he died there for you and me. A second reason Paul said we take the Lord's Supper is because it proclaims Christ's death. Notice in verse 26, he said, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Bible doesn't tell us how often we're supposed to take communion. Instead, it teaches whenever, or some of your Bibles say, "for as often as." Regardless if we take it every week or every month, you and I are telling the world that we are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ or his sacrifice. That the meaning of his death is important for everyone to know. What's more, it keeps us looking forward to the day when our Savior will return to rule and judge the earth. Donald Nash wrote in the Christian Standard, "Some congregations, I understand, have even dropped the communion service from the regular morning worship hour. just inviting those who wish to partake to go to another room for the Lord's Supper after the service or serving at some time during the week. The reason the churches do this is that this strange practice of taking the bread and the cup frightens away seekers. Don't they realize that the Lord's Supper is the greatest evangelistic tool we have? That communion service is certainly a greater aid to evangelism than a church in a cross building or a cross on the baptistry wall or even a necklace. A man by the name of Robert Tinsky, he was raised a Jew. Very dissatisfied spiritually, he visited a Christian church for the first time, seeking some religious truth. And when he went, he was astounded by the observance of the Lord's Supper. He didn't understand it. So he asked some young people seated near him what it meant. And they faithfully told him the gospel story as portrayed in the bread and the cup. Robert was amazed that there was a God who loved mankind enough to send his son to die for us, and at the wisdom that originated with such a living memorial. He became a Christian and a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is the Christian's constant reminder and message to the world of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And then lastly in this passage, Paul wrote about the requirements for the Lord's Supper. In verses 27 through 34, he concluded, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." I think this is one of the most sobering sections in the entire Bible. For it warns Christians about the serious consequences of taking communion in the wrong way, what Paul called an unworthy manner. What did Paul mean by that phrase, unworthy manner? Well, the Greek word translated in an unworthy manner is anaxias. Anaxias is only used twice in your New Testament. The Complete Word Study Dictionary defines anaxias this way: unworthily, irreverent, or in an unbecoming manner. In this case, treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal without attributing to it and its elements the proper value. So taking communion in an unworthy manner is coming to the Lord's table with a flippant or disrespectful attitude toward the elements and all they represent. The Corinthians showed their unworthy manner by their divisiveness, by their gluttony, by their drunkenness during the ceremony. But there are other things Christians do which are sins against the body and blood of our Lord. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur writes, "One can come to the table unworthily in many ways. It's common for people to partake in it ritualistically without participating in their minds and their hearts. They can go through the motions without having any emotions and treat it lightly rather than seriously. They can believe it imparts grace or merit, that the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice it represents, can save or keep one saved. Many come to the Lord's table with a spirit of bitterness or hatred toward another believer, or they come with a sin that they will not repent of. And he concludes with these words: if a believer comes with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and anything less than total love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, he comes unworthily. In order not to be guilty of this offense, Paul taught the believers in Corinth two important necessities. First, the importance of personal examination. Notice in verse 28, he said, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That word examine there means to test, to prove, to scrutinize. Before we take the Lord's Supper, we need to take an honest look into our hearts. An honest look into our motives, our attitudes toward God and people. An honest look toward our lifestyle. An honest look toward our mindset about the death of Christ. If there's anything displeasing to the Lord, we need to confess it, and then we need to turn from it. And if we don't do that, Paul said in verses 29 through 32, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves, facing the possibility of weakness or sickness or even death. The word fallen asleep is a reference to death. And some members of the Corinthian church actually experienced those things because they did not examine themselves and took communion in an unworthy manner. God disciplined them because He wanted them to know how significant and sacred the death of His Son really is. Think about your own self-examination. On communion Sundays, do you make a habit of honestly evaluating your spiritual condition before you take the bread and cup? Or do you more often thoughtlessly go through the religious ritual? Do you think about how little that piece of bread is? Do you think about how little amount of grape juice is in that cup? Or do you think about how big the sacrifice Christ made? Are you looking around while the plates are passed, talking to your neighbor? Or is your focus on the Savior? In Tucson, Arizona, state employment officials posted this interesting sign over a full-length mirror. Directed to all job hunters, it read, "Would you hire this person?" In another office, a mirror has a sign posed with this question: "Are you ready for a job?" That kind of same self-evaluation is what the Apostle Paul calls for in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, in effect, look at yourselves. What a mess. If you don't get your lives straightened out, the Lord will have to do it for you. And then the apostle added the sobering fact that God had already begun to cleanse that church by sending some of them to an early grave. That's a hard truth, but it's one the church still needs to hear today. And then the second requirement Paul taught the Corinthian church was brotherly consideration. And the way he said they should show this was by waiting for each other and eating together, verse 33. Plus, if they were hungry, they should satisfy that physical hunger by eating at home, verse 34. In doing those two things, they would avoid the judgment of God and unify the church family during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Richard Blyce made this interesting comment in the Christian Century. He said this: meaningful worship and meaningful meals are critical to any attempts at renewal, and one doesn't work well without the other. Never trust a Christian fellowship where Christians regularly worship together but don't like to eat together, or where they eat together but neglect worship. Last Sunday night, we ate supper together as a church family at Cherry Hill Park. And as far as I know, no one went hungry, and we had great fellowship together. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's together satisfy our spiritual hunger and experience our oneness as we worship our common Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's make this a loving, functional family feast. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion in a very different way this morning. I'm going to sing a song called "Let Us Break Bread Together on Our Knees," and it just seems kind of wrong to be singing that song sitting. And so for those of you who are able, I want you to go to your knees right now as a sign of humility, as a sign of worship to your Savior. If you're not able to get down on your knees, I understand, but have that attitude of humility in your heart as you sing that song.